Well, we are continuing in our study of the book of Esther, and tonight you will see that we will be looking at Esther chapter 5. We'll be talking about trusting God among frightening people. Do you know any? And we're instead of working and reading this entire chapter, I'm going to work through it in parts as I preach it. So just open your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, because that's the chapter we will look at. If you'll remember, the last time that we were together, that Mordecai has to persuade Esther, you need to get involved. You have been exalted to this royal position for such a time as this. Don't think that you will excuse yourself if you don't get involved. Don't think that you alone will save your family. That how do you know that God hasn't brought you to a place such as this for this very time? And he has asked her to do something, and the last thing we looked at with her resolve, if I perish, I perish, is that they were going to engage in a 3-day fast, day and night, and make preparations for this encounter we will look at tonight. So before I go with you with the Word of God, let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for the power of your name. Our Father who is in the heavens are here right now, always have been, always will be. Our faith interfaces with reality, ultimate reality. Our sight interfaces with temporary reality. It won't always be. It is not the ultimate. It is not the absolute. The kingdom is the absolute. And Father, tonight we want to encounter it as we step into its flow. We believe you are here. You're in us, the born-again ones. You're in the very atmosphere. You are the Father in the heavens. And our prayer and heart's desire is, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done right now on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, we believe you're going to speak powerfully. We look forward to it. As is always the case, we pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Have you ever been frightened of human beings? That can be pretty terrifying. I remember a boy named Roger Sprouse who failed grade so many times he had a full beard in the fifth grade. Roger was bigger than any of us. He was meaner. Everybody was terrified of him. And I would just have soon not tangled with him. Problem is, he messed with my younger brother. And I knew the only thing I could do is face Roger Sprouse. He will never know how terrified I was, and I wasn't going to let him know. I had my poker face on, but I sent a message to Roger Sprouse. And I says, Roger, I want you to meet me at Vance School at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. You and I are going to fight. You've messed with my brother, that's my blood, that's my family, that's not going to happen. You got me to mess with. I'm sure that doesn't concern you a great deal, but you're going to have it to do at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning in the playground. There'll be nobody there, just be the two of us. I'll be alone. You can bring whomever you want. Well, you can imagine what kind of week I had anticipating that glory. I'll never forget that Saturday morning I got up and I knew what I had to do. I was terrified, and I got up to Vance School early, and I sat on that bank, and I waited. I got there early, so I got to wait, and I kept looking on the horizon to see if and when Roger Sprouse would walk across that field. And he had already told many he was going to, and he had told them equally what he was going to do to me when he got there. 10 o'clock approached, he wasn't there. 10:01, 10:05, 10:15. I waited to 10:30. Roger Sprouse never showed up. You say, why? Are you kidding me? I have no idea. But that taught me something about things. Life can seem overwhelming, very threatening. It's a dog you don't want to wake up. But more times than not, I've discovered that when you wake up these dogs, these sleeping dogs that are so intimidating, so frightening, I have found most of the time they don't have any teeth. That becomes especially important tonight because I can remember one time as I was browsing through some book deals at the Southern Baptist Convention, I ran across this book, More Than Words, where Philip Yancey compiled and introduced this, and it's contemporary Christian authors that each take a chapter and talk about some influential writer of literature that influenced them, how he or she influenced them, and what it meant to their lives. And I picked it up because it was, I think, for $2.47, and I stuck it in the library, planning to read it whenever I had an opportunity, and I finally did. And I got to tell you, it was a magnificent book. I wasn't expecting too much. In fact, I had already decided if I got into it and was born, I was just going to put it up. But a turning point in my own life occurred in just one chapter in this book in a way that I could have never anticipated. The writer was female. The philosopher that had affected her was Soren Kierkegaard. That doesn't necessarily commend her, I assure you. But nevertheless, an experience that she shared in here is one, and how she came out of it, that I found very compelling. In fact, I was at Myrtle Beach when I read it, and I reread it over and over. I could not get it out of my mind, and it was a major turning point in my life. And this wasn't that long ago, by the way. She was telling a story, she was relating a story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac and so forth, but the thing that got her, the big crisis in her life, was her beloved daughter who had two beautiful kids and her husband who got in this knockdown dragout and they were going to divorce. And so it became a custody battle over these two children. And she was terrified she was going to lose her children because in whatever state this is, there was a no-fault rule that said, just because you are the mother of the children doesn't mean you automatically get them. You cannot enter that into court as a reason for you to have the children. Whatever your case is, you have to build it on something other than that. Now, you know, usually they have an inside track on that, and that troubled her. So what happened is, whose money was going to run out first? And her husband had much more money and greater clout and more connections than she did. And let me tell you, it did not look good. This thing drug on. It was merciless. It was nasty for months on end. They were running out of money, and it was just a horrendous time for this Christian writer to see her daughter going through the real possibility of losing her children. And she begged God, she prayed to God, nothing occurred. She sat down with spiritual advisors trying to get encouragement, and she was just about to give up on faith ever coming, ever being able to get to the place where she could trust God in this horrendous situation. And she gets to the night before the trial. All these months she's been totally defeated, and this is how she describes it. The night before the trial date, I got grimly to my knees again and started to pray the same agonizing prayer I had prayed for months. I took a deep breath. But before I could even begin, it came. The likeness which Kierkegaard describes as the likeness of a dancer. The iron weight of resignation by which one subjects the unruly will, it suddenly lifted, fell away, evaporated. Now listen to this. Understand that the likeness was not of my own making. I was profoundly shocked, even a little embarrassed at first, to be feeling this way when disaster still loomed. I still had no sense of assurance about what exactly would happen the next day. I only knew that a hand was pulling me to my feet and offering to whirl me around like a feather. And though I had been weighed down for months, though my soul was as brittle and desiccated as a dry leaf, I still remembered what trust felt like. This was it. Do you remember what it felt like? Can you say, yes, this is it? I've broken through. The tyranny is still there. The challenge awaits me. The intimidating factors have not gone away. But something's different. There is a gift that has been bestowed upon me, and somehow, regardless of what happens here now, before I know what happens, there's this trust. I can't fully explain how it's come. I can't systematize it and explain it to anybody or formalize it so that you can follow these steps and be here too. Somehow, some way, through the struggle and the seeking of God, the gift came and I can trust, and it is different now. Do you know what that's like? See, Kierkegaard was partially right, but he was wrong. I've read this book from which she draws. He said that before faith comes is our resignation, and you and I mistake resignation for faith. That is true. And he says that you are in this state of resignation, and when reason fails, when logic ends, faith begins. There he's a bit off. Now I know that's how it feels. It seems totally unreasonable. It seems completely illogical. I can't figure out what's going on, what God is doing, how He's involved, if He cares, and all the things you go through. But what happens, you reach a certain point, and no one quintessentially knows when that is. You are seeking God. Scriptures replete how you seek Him. And then through that process, somewhere along the line, weary and worn out, the gift comes. Yes, sometimes it comes when reason seems to fail you, but it transcends reason. It's not simply because of the fact that it seems so illogical that it comes, but you have reached a state, or shall I say, God has gotten you to the state where you're ready for the gift of His faith. Trust what it feels like again through your cooperative efforts. Boy, God's been speaking to me lately. He says, we are co-laborers, and you better understand that you're going to consent to my work in your life. Wow. So I want to talk about this gift of trust, which I've already said cannot be systematized, can't formalize. Everybody's wanting to know the answer to this. But I see something in this story, this narrative, something about the experience of Mordecai and Esther and Haman and all the rest of them that might be pertinent, that might be relevant for you, whatever your challenge might be tonight, where you're a little shaky, where you're very concerned. And man, if it was all the same to God, you'd like to know somehow, some way, how can I get to sense that gift of trust again? And yes, this is it. Well, the first thing I would submit to you is that the gift of trust among frightening people comes to those who prostrate before the Lord. I didn't say prostrate, I said prostrate. You know, we sing that song about the angels where the prostrate fall, and there's seekers coming into church now saying, boy, someone do something for that angel's prostrate. We're talking about prostrate, not prostate. Laying it out before the Lord, as it were. That's where it begins, in the place of prayer. And in case you've forgotten that, let's look in verse 16 of chapter 4 from last week. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. And even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Man, that is sweet, isn't it? There are two profound examples of this in Scripture where the gift of trust came. You're familiar with them. And in both situations, these were really mighty men of God, who were brought to the very essence of the end of themselves, that if God didn't come through, and if God didn't simply gift them with the ability to trust at a very desperate moment in their lives, they would have never been able to face what they faced. One of them was Hezekiah. Sennacherib simply said, "I'm coming and I'm going to eat your lunch. There's no God that can save you from me. What God are you trusting in? And all the nations I've conquered," and he was telling the truth, "there wasn't a single God that can prevent what I'm doing. No one can, and your God won't be any differently." He even warned the people and tried to intimidate them. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's talking about trusting God and waiting on God. Don't believe it. How do you know God hasn't sent me? You better make an alliance with me, because I'm going to eat your lunch as sure as you draw a breath, and you better do it quickly as possible. Well, that might be of concern to you, especially when they can do it. There's many Roger Sprouses in the world, if you know what I mean. But the Bible says that Hezekiah did something very smart. He what? Spread it out before the Lord. Spread it out before the Lord and says, "God, you've heard him. We can't do anything. You're going to have to do it all. I know you're not with him. I know you're with me. God, you will have to fight my battle for me." And Scripture explicitly and literally says, "Because you've prayed, Hezekiah, this is the word of the Lord spoken against Sennacherib." The other one is Jehoshaphat. An alliance of nations came against him. The Scripture says it was a vast army. And at the conclusion of Jehoshaphat's prayer, I want you to listen at what he says. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Do you know how much Jehoshaphat and his army had to fight all those vast armies that came against him? You don't? He didn't have to fight at all. He went out praising the Lord with trumpets. God confused them. They turned on each other, destroyed themselves. There wasn't a man left standing. And God's people went and collected the spoils that God Himself had provided. Do you want to get to where the gift of trust among frightening people is yours? I would submit to you, if I were you, I would prostrate myself before the Lord, spread it out before the Lord, give it to Him, and watch Him go. Furthermore, I tell you, that if you want the gift of trust among frightened people, you need to understand it is the experience of power from the Lord. Now look in the first three verses of chapter 5. Esther and them now having prayed. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hands. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." She was busy for those 3 days, wasn't she? She wasn't only fasting and praying. Man, let me tell you something. She went down to the beauty parlor and got a perm. She went to a Mary Kay exhibit and sprayed Chanel No. 5. And she got the best dress out of the closet and the shoes. And she went into the presence of the king. Listen, you remember what she said. If you went into the presence of the king without being summoned by the king, he didn't request you. You just waltz up like, "Hey, King, how are you doing? Here I am today." You were killed. You had to be summoned by the king. And if you dared to walk into his presence, the only hope you had is if he extended the gold scepter and you touch the tip. I can see her standing in the hallway. Esther was a very beautiful woman. I bet she favored Maria. And he was checking her out. I mean, I'm sure his heart just melted and said, "Honey, come on in. Here's the scepter." And she touched it. But I want you to know that that was a very challenging and difficult thing for Esther to do. And I would submit to you the reason that she had the power to walk into that room at the threat of her own life is because they had been prostrated praying to God Almighty. And I don't know about your experience, but when I get through praying and I do what God has told me to do, there is a power on my life. It's unbelievable. I have stepped into a living flow. I am no longer working on my own. I'm in a co-laboring partnership with God. And when God joins with me and I step into that work, I say, "God, would you please do what I can't do alone? You have given me the gifts I have. I am the person I am. All the formative influence has gone in because of you. But that's not enough to get the job done. It's going to have to be something that transcends me. And if I can't step into the living flow, if I can't work with God in this, if you can't penetrate in and through me to do what you want to do, then leave me out of it. Because the task you have called me to is a God-sized task. No human being can do it. It has to transcend me. And the only way it can is if you will work in and through me. God, give me the power to do your will." You know what I prayed about before I came out here tonight? I don't want to preach unless you're with me. Guard my words. Don't let me say what you don't want me to say. Put things in my mind in the moment of delivery you want me to say. I want to be conscious in the inner flow of what's going on with us right now as I speak to these precious people who are yours. You've entrusted me with this great task. They come from all walks of life, all different backgrounds. Some of them are in a lot of pain and hurt. God, only you know what those needs are. Use me as an instrument and do your work through my cooperative efforts. And you'll have to tell me at the conclusion of the message tonight whether or not you think he was successful. Number three. The gift of trust among frightened people results in a poise in the Lord. Oh, by the way, let me make a comment on that verse 3 where it says, "Even up to half their kingdom it will be given to you." Have you ever thought if someone ever took him up on it like that deal with John the Baptist that the king would actually give him half the kingdom? That was a little Oriental hyperbole. In other words, it's going to say, you know, "Ask for a big request, I'm going to give it to you," but I don't think any one of them would have literally asked for half the kingdom, and even if they did, I can assure you they wouldn't have gotten it. At any rate, let's look and pick up in verse 4. If you look very carefully, you'll see a fingerprint of God in this book that doesn't mention the name of God, but His fingerprints are throughout. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." The literal Hebrew there is if I find favor in your eyes, if God is working in this situation and knowing all that's available to the king at any time he wants, at any place in any province of the area, do you believe that if God's in the mix, and he's with this whole situation with Esther, that he can so work in the king's heart that that king will extend favor that is necessary for the accomplishing of sovereign purposes? Do you believe that? Go ahead and say a hearty amen so I make sure I'm with you. Thank you. It helps me a great deal. And he says, "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Now the interesting thing is, watch the scholars wrestle with this. They're wondering why Haman's invited along. So they're speculating. This always amuses me. Some of them said that she wanted to make King Xerxes jealous. Others said that she didn't want to be alone with King Xerxes. Others said she's trying to set the trap for Haman and all the rest. Well, what if I told you that I believe that he wanted to make sure Haman was there because she had something she wanted to do in a direct front-on confrontation that would reveal this scoundrel for the evil man he was? And the later text will indeed prove that. Verse 5, "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. So she wasn't only fasting and getting ready to go see the king, she was preparing a banquet, huh? Verse 6, "As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, 'Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.' Esther replied, My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Do you see that poise? Man, she's got it together. She's relaxed. She's confident. She can articulate what it is she wants. She's been in prayer. She's got the power of God on her. She's poised in this very extreme situation to where she has all kinds of pressures against her, not to mention the magnitude of this for all the people in Susa. And she has a poise. She has a confidence. There is something that is different about her. And I love this in this text. Can I read you Jack Taylor, who came up to me earlier and said they're going to a conference this weekend where Jack Taylor's speaking. You hear? Yeah, tell him that I quoted him tonight, will you? Is he about finished with his book? Tell him to make sure he gets my name in there. I'm just kidding. Jack Taylor says, "Contentment is inner satisfaction that demands no change in external circumstances." Let me read that again and I might get a wow. Contentment is inner satisfaction that demands no change in external circumstances. Thanks. Now I got to tell you something. This is big to me, this poise thing. Because I don't know that I would consciously have said it or certainly wouldn't have preached about it. But I think deep down in my heart, I have always thought that I could reach a certain sphere spiritually where I was impenetrable against various sufferings of life. That there's some state or stature I could attain where the normal calamities of life would no longer hit me. It took me the longest time to realize you are looking for a utopia. You're looking for a heaven on earth in the sense that you're not going to have any tough times anymore. That doesn't exist. If there's any freedom, if there's any deliverance, it has to be in the midst of the hell. Not because you're excused from it, because every hell I go through and get through to the other side, there's another one awaiting me every time. Is that your case? I've really been dealing with this lately. I wish I could share with you what happened to me this morning in my prayer time. I can't. I'm not even at the stage I can articulate it. But I'll just say this to you. Some of you think, boy, the pressure's really getting to him now. He's hearing voices and all the rest. And that's okay. I think there's medication out for that now. But the truth of the matter is this, and it was just totally unanticipated. I was up at 5, and I spent a long time in meditation, and then I went running and prayed as I normally do. And sometimes it can be extraordinary, and other times, you know, just another prayer time. This morning was unbelievable. And, as I started out, it wasn't that much. But on the turnaround comeback for about, I would say, approximately 2 minutes, I heard as clear communication from God speaking to me as I ever have in my life, 46 years. And let me tell you something. You remember when I told you one time, if you've never felt fear in the presence of God, you've probably never been in the presence of God? I was slightly afraid this morning. Just slightly. It was so clear. I'm talking about things that have bothered me for 46 years that I had given up ever being delivered from was clear as a bell within that two-minute regimen with God, and I was free. In fact, after the freeing experience occurred for this 2 minutes, I started asking questions about it, and it's just silence. It's like God said, that's all I'm going to say. I'm not saying more. Now, do y'all think that God is not speaking to us more, or is it that we're not listening to what God's saying? What if I told you that I'm beginning to think, I'm reading a book by Frank Laubach right now, and I had to call Syracuse, New York to get it because it was out of print. He's got a little booklet entitled The Vocabulary of God, and he's expressing all the ways that God speaks. Yes, intelligible communication, but the truth of the matter is there's a lot of things going on in your life where God's speaking. It just goes right by you, and you don't even know it's God speaking, moving, trying to get your attention. And we're in such a realm that our frequency is screwed up. We're in a material, temporal realm, and we're so attuned to that, God can't get through in the frequency until we learn to do things radically different than we've been doing them. And for about 2 minutes this morning, I got a little taste of what that is, and I want to tell you, it was unsettling. But I liked it. And I'd like a little more of it. Now, right before that happened, I'm going to tell you two things. I have no idea why I'm telling you this. I don't even know if it means anything. I'm not trying to prove a point. It's just cool and I want to tell it to you. Is that cool? There's this dirt road in my run that of all the places I run, I would expect to see a deer there more than any other, but never have. Not once. And I've always wondered about that. This would be the place. If I was a deer, I would hang out. It's beautiful. Why have I never seen a deer here? Because I see deer more times when I run than when I don't. And I know y'all do out in Tabernum, my goodness. But this morning on this road, remember it was foggy this morning, and this was right before that 2 minutes happened, I looked in the distance and I saw the biggest, most beautiful buck I've ever, just stunned, just walked gracefully. And I was in the midst of heavy prayer at that point, and I says, thank you, God, now that's all right. You're all right. Amen. You say, that wasn't God, huh? Now, that's not the last thing. I'm getting towards the end of my run, and I didn't tell you something at the beginning of the run. You know the property I run on and I saw the bear? Well, I don't run in there during hunting season. And I got a big old orange toboggan too, but I don't run in there during hunting season. Well, I noticed at the gate to where that property is, which is at the beginning of the run, there was a deer that was skint. And I didn't want to get too roughed up about that because I didn't want to mess with my prayer time. But I was thinking, if you're going to kill the deer, cut up the meat and eat it. But don't leave the carcass there so we can smell it when it starts dying. And then I got to think, well, maybe they took the skin and they took the antlers. They didn't want the meat. I had decided, and this would be at the end of my run after I'd had this experience, that I was going to stop and go up the deer and look and see if the antlers were off of it. So I'm running up, and I stop to where the deer is, and I'm going to walk over there, and I look, and at first I think I see a cat crouched down next to it. It's like, its paws are up like this, but I said, boy, it's awful big. And I stopped there, and I looked a little closer, oh my goodness, that's a bobcat. And I saw his spots, he was big. And I've seen one before, and he runs from me. I mean, if you saw his muscles, wouldn't you too? But he just sat there, and he stared at me, and I stared at him. And I didn't go over to the carcass. I thought maybe he wanted some of it. And a song from Rich Mullins came across my heart. Everywhere I go, I see you. 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 He's everywhere, folks. He's here tonight. He's in your eyes. He's in your world. He's in your family. He's in your life. I'm going to tell you something. You can have such an experience with the Lord. You can walk, regardless of your situation and your circumstance, in a poise that has you linked with the inner flow. And nothing can rob that from you. Frank Lobbock said that he got to the point that one night he could not sleep a wink. He was a missionary to the Philippines. Because someone was coughing all night long. He woke up the next morning, or shall I say out of a daze of not sleeping at all, laughing. And the reason he was laughing, he says, "Thank you, God, that I didn't get any sleep last night. Don't have to have it. You're enough. Thank you, Father. In the attempted frustration of this cough, it could not get to me. I hear you even through that." Ladies and gentlemen, it's possible. I have been studying for a long time, and I have been watching folks who have walked through incredible challenges of life, and somehow they went through with this poise we see in Esther because they had learned the vocabulary of God where they can walk according to the inner flow. And nobody can rob you of that. I will quote my good friend one time more. Contentment is inner satisfaction that demands no change in external circumstances. And then finally, the gift of trust among frightening people sustains you as you place it with the Lord. Look in verse 9 and following. I think you will enjoy it. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. He had a buzz going. He was giggling, laughing. He was the toast of the town. Everything was going his way. Oh, I'm happy. I've got it made. Until that but came. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. You know, I picked up something, that phrase, showed fear in his presence. Have you ever met people that get upset when they can't intimidate you? I mean, it's how they operate. They like to intimidate you. And if they realize they can't intimidate you, it drives them crazy. I'll tell you right now, I grew up in a world like that. It was better not to let them intimidate you if they beat the hound out of you. Because if you didn't, you give them an inch, you take a mile, and it'd be on you the rest of your life. But that's how it operated, is by intimidation. Even when you got a job, they ruled by intimidation. And people who love to intimidate don't like it when they can't intimidate you. And they're not going to be able to if you've got the power of God flowing in you. Amen? Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. He took his ball and went home. But don't think that he's not planning. He's not scheming. He just didn't reveal it. Now watch what happens. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. I mean, we have to have sympathizers, right? Sympathizers to opposition. Because remember, Haman had never identified the fact that Mordecai was a Jew. Why? Because of why? What was his wife, the Queen Esther? So he could not... No, she was a Jew too. But what happened here is that she could not reveal her nationality or her connection to Mordecai. And Mordecai, remember, Haman earlier, if you remember, was very careful not to mention what race he was, because he didn't want that to interfere with the king's decision. But now he's at home among sympathizers, and he can be much more open and honest. Verse 11, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he elevated him above the other nobles and officials. You love when people around bragging about all they have, been there, done that. Whatever you've done, they've done better. Whatever you have, they have more of. They just think that we're going to die if the atmosphere isn't filled with the sound of their name the next minute. They're self-absorbed. They're egomaniacs. They drive us crazy. No one can be around my father very long because all he talks about is me. But that's okay, right? Verse 12. And that's not all, Haman added. It's never enough, is it? It's so easy to flatter these folks. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Try to convince yourself, but there's still a big problem, isn't there, Haman? There's someone in the kingdom that didn't honor you. There's someone that didn't say amen to your significance. There's someone that didn't wave a palm branch to your arrogance. And because everybody's got to do that or else, because that's how unruly arrogance and ego is, you've got a big problem and you're not going to be able to get over it until you deal with it in such a devastating way, until the entire tables of your life will turn on you as it always inevitably does. And look what verse 13 says. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that, here we go, Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. Don't that just bless your heart? Now notice how the family is going to kowtow to this, just so he will be happy for the evening. Look in verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Do y'all already get a sense, for those of you who haven't read the rest of the book, where this thing's headed? Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Now, do you see that up to this point, Esther's done all she can do, right? She's prayed. She's done what she feels God wants her to do. She had the prayer. She had the power. She had the poise. And now, she's been doing it all along, but ultimately she's got to place this thing before God to work it out in sovereign contingencies that are beyond her ability to control. Let me ask you something as we close tonight. Can God handle what's bothering you? Can He handle it in such a way that He can do it without your continued management of it? Do you think that we can leave things like the approval of others or managing appearance and opinions to Him? Do you think that He's desperate that if you don't come through, you have ruined everything? Do you have anybody here tonight? Something you're holding on to that you just can't let go of? You know what Frank Lobbock said that God said to him? And I don't know what he took it as, but what I took it as when I read it. He said, God said to him, how much will you surrender before you're afraid? Now think about that. And it hit me. We surrender to a certain point, and we talk a lot about it, but there's certain realities in our life that we're afraid to let go. So God, I will surrender to here, but I'm not prepared to surrender this because I'm still afraid. And that's that little tip for tat battles. Here, God, You can have it. Well, let me worry about it. You ever do that? And I don't know how God's going to work it out with you, but let me tell you how He's working out with me. And especially this year, my brother wrote me an email I hadn't heard from him in months today and says, you have constantly been on my mind of late. I just wanted you to know that I love you. I'm very proud of you. He has no idea what's going on in my life. this is what I think God's doing. Jack Taylor told me one time, make sure you tell him all the times I quoted him here tonight, will you? Jack Taylor told me one time that God was an incurable romantic and that he'll bruise you to love you. That'll bless your heart, won't it? That's about as fun as that A.W. Tozer quote, isn't it? God never uses a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. Yeah. He'll bruise you. And I've been bruised this year. I don't know about you. I'm kind of getting accustomed. Let me tell you something. People who don't think humiliation's a blessing, they just don't know it for what it is. It ain't all that bad. It's a lot better than it's cracked up to be. It gets a bad rap. The truth of the matter is that he will bruise you to love you. He is an incurable romantic. He is so determined that you will experience his love. He's going to do whatever it takes. And I don't know what he's going to do with you, but with me, there's these deeper realities that I'm having to surrender to him. Maybe some of them I've kind of held on to loosely for many a year, if not a lifetime. And I've got a sneaking suspicion he's not going to quit until he has it all. And so I'm wising up a little bit. I'm just going ahead and divvy it over because it's a lot easier. Because anything I'm holding back, he's going to go there like you wouldn't believe, and he's going to get it. You know why? Is it that he's ruthless? Well, yeah, he is. But he's not mean. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not a masochist. God Almighty loves you, and he will do whatever it takes, including bruising you, if that's what is required for you to experience the fullness of your love. So just get used to it. He's going to love you. And thank God he does and will. Huh? Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for loving us. And all of God's people said,